If you would grab your Bible and then please stand as I read Song of Songs, chapter 3, verses 6 through 11. Please stand with me as we read this passage. Song of Songs, chapter 3, verses 6 through 11. What is this coming up from the wilderness like columns of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all scented powders of the merchant? Behold, it's the traveling couch of Solomon, 60 mighty men around it, of the mighty men of Israel. All of them are wielders of the sword, expert in war. Each man has his sword at his side, guarding against the terrors of the night. King Solomon has made for himself a sedan chair from the timber of Lebanon. He made its posts of silver, its back of gold, and its seat of purple fabric, with its interior, lovingly fitted out by the daughters of Jerusalem. Go forth, O daughters of Zion, and gaze on King Solomon with the crown with which his mother has crowned him on the day of his wedding and on the day of his gladness of heart. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we gather here this morning in the name of your Son, and particularly on this day that marks his resurrection, Lord, we ask that he would be the center of our focus this morning, and that he would receive the praise and the glory and the honor that is due his name. Father, I ask that you would, as always, give grace to me as the weak messenger this day. I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would empower both the messenger and the message that goes forth, Lord, that it would do a work of grace in the hearts of those here. And Father, if there are any here yet without Christ, we pray that in your love and your mercy that you would draw their hearts unto him, that they too might have life in his name. And Father, for the believers here this morning, I pray that this would be just another occasion, Lord, for our hearts to rejoice over all that you have done for us and your Son, that he would receive again, Lord, just the praise and the glory that is due him. We pray these things in his name. Amen. You may be seated. Charles Spurgeon writes, "Beloved, the grandest facts in all the world to a truly spiritual man are not the rise and fall of empires, the marches of victory, or the desolations of defeat. He cares neither for crowns nor mitres, swords or shields. His admiring gaze is wholly fixed upon Christ and his cross and cause. To him, Jesus is the center of history, the soul and core of providence. He desires no knowledge so much as that which concerns his Redeemer and Lord. His science deals with what Jesus is and what he is to be and what he has done, what he is doing, and what he will do. The believer is mainly anxious as to how Jesus can be glorified and how sinners can be brought to know him." So for those of you visiting today and coming to this book, The Song of Solomon, historically known as the Song of Songs, I favor the approach which was prominent in the church throughout the ages until the last couple of hundred years, which is that this book is actually an allegory written by Solomon, poetic form, describing the mutual covenant love between God and Israel, which was fulfilled by Christ and the church, and therefore able to be applied both corporately and to the individual believer. And the theme that I have proposed for the whole of this book is this: there is a mutual love between Christ and his bride that is stronger than death, a divine flame that will never be quenched. So, as I've mentioned before, the book here, the Song of Songs, can be nicely divided into five sections. We have completed the first two, and today we will begin the third of these five sections, and what is the central portion of the book, and consequently, I believe, a focal point. in this book. In fact, I would say that this particular passage that I've just read for you contains the most distinctive set of verses found in the Song of Songs. It stands out from the other portions that we have so far covered and will be covering. And here we have, on the one hand, what is a description of a wedding procession, and yet the wedding itself doesn't actually occur. And for the reader who's familiar with redemptive history and attentive to what's being communicated here, it also portrays various images which I believe to be very intentional according to the purposes of the inspired author associated with the exodus of God's people from Egypt and into the land of Canaan. Images fitting for the song of all songs. The theme for this section, which I've titled Communion in His Love, is this. Christ is affectionately bringing His beautiful bride upward to the New Jerusalem for an eternal communion in His love. Let me repeat that. Christ is affectionately bringing His beautiful bride upward to the New Jerusalem for an eternal communion in His love. Before proceeding, let me say that it's unlikely that you've ever heard a message preached on this text, and certainly not on a resurrection morning, nor shall you likely ever again. And strictly speaking, the message at hand is not intended to be a discourse upon the resurrection of Christ. I've simply continued my course of expository preaching through this book. But with that said, let me suggest to you that it's not without connection, because the whole of our redemption rests upon that particular glorious truth, that Jesus triumphed over the grave, and that through His victory we too have triumph, and on the great and glorious day of consummation we shall be made like Him. And the symbols of this passage actually have relationship to that great event, insomuch as they convey that our conveyance, rather heavenward, is predicated upon the resurrection of Christ, much as we consider the Exodus, the parting of the Red Sea, not long after the blood was applied to the doorposts of their homes, provided the deliverance of God's people out of bondage in Egypt. And our baptism in Christ, His death, His burial, His resurrection, is rooted in that very same truth. As we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ." Or, as we connect this then to what has been accomplished by Christ through His death, burial, and resurrection in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection." So today, as we walk through this passage, I have four main points, and then we'll make some very brief applications at the end. And here are the main points. First, a rising procession, verse 6. A secure procession, verses 7 through 8. A glorious procession, verses 9 through 10, and then finally, proceeding to a joyful end, verse 11. So let's begin with a rising procession, chapter 3, verse 6. "What is this coming up from the wilderness, like columns of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all scented powders of the merchant?" So, again, I want to, as I have done in past weeks, begin by just looking at this for a moment to make some general observations about what's being communicated. So several observations here. First of all, there's this rising in wonder. It's a bit unclear in our passage today who's actually speaking. It doesn't appear to be the bride. It doesn't appear to be the groom. Some have suggested it's the daughters of Jerusalem in their eager anticipation. Or I see some merit in just taking this as a simple narration that's capturing the unfolding scene before us here. And I want to draw your attention to the statement that opens the passage. It says in the NASB, "What is this?" So the actual Hebrew, I believe, is better translated, "Who is this?" as it's rendered in the King James and New King James and the NIV. And the point of this phrase is to really capture a sense of awe and wonder at the sight that is being communicated. And who is it then? While there are mixed opinions to this question, it seems to me most suitable to understand this as the bride who has been fetched by her groom and is now proceeding toward the wedding ceremony at his home. I think that's what's being described here. And who is being referenced? It is this wedding processional. Secondly, rising from the wilderness. Now, if the person viewing this scene were in Jerusalem watching the procession, then perhaps the wilderness that lies toward the Jordan Valley is in view. However, for the Jews, this would paint a picture actually of their own exodus out of Egypt and into the land of promise. In fact, this seems to find a connection, I believe, with the very wonder that Balaam had when he was commissioned by Balak to curse the Israelites as he gazed upon their assembly from the hill and the various exchanges that take place. The first one in Numbers chapter 23, Balaam says this: "As I see him from the top of the rocks, and I look at him from the hills, behold, a people who dwells apart and will not be reckoned among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob or number the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the upright and let my end be like his." And then in the next exchange, he says, "God brings them out of Egypt. He is for them like the horns of the wild ox, for there is no omen against Jacob, nor is there any divination against Israel. At the proper time, it shall be said to Jacob and to Israel, what God has done. Behold, a people rises like a lioness, and as a lion it lifts itself. It will not lie down until it devours the prey and drinks the blood of the slain." So we see this rising in wonder, this rising out of the wilderness, and thirdly, a rising like incense. This procession coming up out of the wilderness is described here as columns of smoke that have been perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, as well as with some other scents from the merchants. Again, this is a rather interesting remark in describing a wedding procession. It's true that in a wedding procession, oftentimes incense was used, and there could literally be columns of smoke rising from those dispensing the incense. But the comment here, if you look at it closely, seems to be directed to the form of the procession itself. That which is rising up slowly and steadily, bringing delight and pleasure to those who are taking in this scene. So let's look at this again then through the lens of Christ. I would say that when we consider the nature of our relationship with Christ as his bride and the progress of our redemption that's leading on towards the great marriage feast of the Lamb, we can appreciate the rich typology that's woven into this great scene here, again, at the very center of the Song of Songs. So let me summarize it this way. With Christ, his bride rises in wonder from the wilderness like incense. Here is wonders. As Jesus entered Jerusalem on a donkey before his crucifixion, we read in Matthew 21, "The crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. When he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, who is this? The unfolding story of our redemption in Christ is something wonderful. Peter writes of this in his first epistle, saying, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things, which now have been announced to you through those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Again, I say, who is this? There's a great sense of wonder given to all that Christ is doing in working out our redemption. And here is a rising from a wilderness. The exodus out of Egypt and into the land of promise was a type of our own redemption in Christ. As one commentary put it, the wilderness is typical of bondage and humiliation, sin and misery, out of which the bride is brought, the onward progress to a glorious destination. And Spurgeon comments, the ark was carried through the wilderness, preceded by the pillar of cloud and fire, as the symbol of the divine presence and mercy. And here we have a somewhat similar representation of the great King of Grace, born in regal splendor through the world and bearing his elect spouse with him. And it's like an incense that is rising. The people of God in Christ are moving heavenward towards the great and glorious day, likened to the incense ascending from the altar. We are perfumed with the sweet aroma of Christ's sacrifice and the incense of his mediation being acceptable unto God through him. We have the graces of his Spirit through which our affections and our prayers are a sweet aroma unto God. Matthew Henry comments, the graces and comforts with which she is perfumed are called the powders of the merchant, for they are far-fetched and dear-bought by our Lord Jesus, that blessed merchant who took a long voyage and was at vast expense, no less than that of his own blood, to purchase them for us. They are not the products of our own soil, nor the growth of our own country. No, they are imported from the heavenly Canaan, the better country. It is a rising procession. Secondly, a secure procession. We continue on. Behold, it is the traveling couch of Solomon. 60 mighty men around it, of the mighty men of Israel. All of them are wielders of the sword, expert in war. Each man has a sword at his side, guarding against the terrors of the night. So again, let's look at some general observations here. First of all, we see the traveling couch is a royal caravan. This portion begins, behold, the narrator now draws attention to the traveling couch that's at the center of this procession, which belongs to King Solomon. Now, this is likely a reference to a royal litter, that is, it's a couch that's carried on poles, usually with posts and a canopy that covers it. And it's an emblem of the king's royalty being carried along, as it were, by the people of his procession with both honor and dignity. Again, we're given an image that bears resemblance to the Exodus as we think about the Ark of the Tabernacle with its mercy seat, carried along on poles as they traveled through the wilderness on their way to the Promised Land. We also see here that the king is in command. King Solomon, in our text here, is the one in charge. He's directing the procession. And furthermore, we should take note by way of implication that the king has gone out to fetch his bride. And now he's transporting her back home. And this is a demonstration of how dear she is to him. But I think the main point comes in the third observation, in that this procession is secure. We're told that there are 60 mighty men of Israel that are surrounding this procession. I think there's at least five details worth noting here in the text regarding the security detail of this particular convoy. First of all, they're numerous. Again, there's 60 men, which is twice the number of David's mighty men. They're encompassing, as we're told. They're surrounding this whole caravan. They're mighty. They're strong men of valor, men who are fearless. They are trained. They are able and skillful defenders of the caravan. They're armed with swords. In other words, they have been well equipped to defend against any that shall attack. They are also alert. We're told that they're guarding against the unforeseen terrors of the night. So I think five descriptors here of this guard around them. And the take home is that nothing is going to interfere with this procession in reaching its final destination, because the king, who is in command, has made it secure. So let's look at this again then through the lens of Christ. And I would summarize it this way: the procession commanded by our honored king will reach its destination. So while the name Solomon is given here, let's not forget that Solomon was a type of Christ. Jesus is the greater Solomon. Again, the name Solomon itself meaning Prince of Peace. As Jesus told the scribes and Pharisees, the Queen of the South will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. And we see Christ enthroned upon the praises of his people as he travels with them onward towards the wedding feast, all, as it were, resting upon his finished work, which we'll come to shortly, as he commands this particular march. As we read in Revelation 7:17, "For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." And finally, we see the security. It's a procession that's been safeguarded to reach its destination. Now, some who take the allegorical approach would see the security detail here as angelic beings that have been appointed by God to move the church along through the unfolding history of redemption. I'm reminded of the story in 2 Kings chapter 6 when the king of Aram had sent out an army to go and get the prophet Elisha, where he was staying at that time. And his servant rose up the next morning and was quite dismayed when he looked to see all of this army surrounding the city. And he says to Elisha, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" So he answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the servant's eyes and saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. I think there is good merit in a view towards the angelic guard that will bring the church safely to her destination. Others would see the security detail as perhaps the various ministers that God raises up to watch over the people of God. We can see some of the carryover from the descriptions I've given you of this particular group that is surrounding this procession. Their numbers are sufficient. They're encompassing the people of God. They're mighty in valor. They're well trained in battle. They are armed with the word. They are alert and keeping constant watch. Whatever the case might be, we know from Scripture that this heavenward procession is the bride of Christ, is one that is well secured and it will not fail. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." The proof, in other words, of our safeguarded procession is the very resurrection of Christ, which we celebrate this day and for good cause. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through our toilsome journey in this wilderness that we pass, a world that's under the curse of sin and the dangers of the night that are real, yet because Christ is with us, no real harm shall befall us. Because we move along heavenward with the seal of His Spirit, and we abide under the shadow of His wings. Third point, a glorious procession, continuing in verse 9. King Solomon has made for himself a sedan chair from the timber of Lebanon. He made its posts of silver, its back of gold, and its seat of purple fabric, which is with its interior lovingly fitted out by the daughters of Jerusalem. So again, some general observations here. We see a glory that's been crafted by the king. Now, the Hebrew word translated in the NASB as sedan chair is found only here in all of the Old Testament, and it's sometimes translated as chariot, though I think the NASB has it right here, that this is another reference, again, to this traveling couch that the king is being carried upon. And now we come to learn that it was King Solomon that made this traveling couch, and he made it for himself. It was his hands that crafted the seat upon which his bride is transported upward toward Mount Zion for the wedding. We see it, secondly, as a glory of costly materials. The frame has been made of cedars of Lebanon, which were not only costly, but known in the sense that they were aromatic, they were durable. Cedar is resistant to rot and to decay, so highly esteemed wood. The posts of silver, the back of gold, again, both costly and beautiful. A seat that's made of purple fabric. It's again, costly and royal. It's durable, it's beautiful, it's stately, and costly materials here that are suitable for the king. And thirdly, we see it's a glory that was lovingly adorned. In verse 10, we read, with its interior lovingly fitted out by the daughters of Jerusalem. So while it's the king that's made this traveling couch, the daughters of Jerusalem, out of their love and devotion to the king, have adorned the interior for his good pleasure. Once again, we see some allusions here to the Exodus, the Ark of the Covenant, various aspects of that. But let's look at this through the lens of Christ. And I would summarize it this way. Our procession is glorious in the finished work of Christ and lovingly adorned by His people. Our procession is glorious in the finished work of Christ and lovingly adorned by His people. The heavenward procession is glorious because it is the finished work of Christ by which we are carried on, by which God's grace and mercy are on open display. Upon the cross, our debt was paid in full, a price that is without any comparison. Through His resurrection, we have His triumphant glory. Therefore, our transportation heavenward is beautiful, stately, costly. And it's lovingly adorned by His people. Those that know the love of Christ seek to honor Him by adorning the gospel of His grace through lives that are, in fact, a reflection of His own love toward us. We see a glimpse of this in Titus chapter 2, verses 9 through 10, when Paul writes, "Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect." Carries with it that same sort of idea. I love how Matthew Henry comments reflecting this whole procession. He writes this, "He who is the peace of His people, the King of the heavenly Zion, has provided for the safe conveyance of His redeemed through the wilderness of this world. The bed or palanquin was contrived for rest and easy conveyance, but its beauty and magnificence showed the quality of its owner. The church is well guarded. More are with her than are against her. Believers, when they repose in Christ and with Him, though they have their fears in the night, are yet safe. The chariot here denotes the covenants of redemption, the way of our salvation. This is that work of Christ which makes him loved and admired in the eyes of believers. It is framed and contrived both for the glory of Christ and for the comfort of believers. It is well ordered in all things and sure. And the fourth point this morning, proceeding to a joyful end, verse 11. Go forth, O daughters of Zion, and gaze on King Solomon with the crown, with which his mother has crowned him on the day of his wedding, and on the day of his gladness of heart. So a few general observations here. First of all, we have a joyful command. And this is really the only command that we see here in the text. And there's very few commands, actually, as we read through the whole of this book. But here's one of them. The command is directed towards the daughters of Zion. Go forth and gaze. In other words, move closer so that you might take in the glorious scene with joyful admiration. Now, this is not a stern command driven by fear, but it's a joyful command. And it's driven by beauty and by wonder. And the focal point, secondly, a joyful focus here, the focal point of this joyful terminus is the crowned king, not the bride. The command is go forth and gaze upon King Solomon, who wears the crown his mother gave him. And this is what is referred to as this crown is a nuptial or wedding crown. It's supplied for the groom's glory on the day of his wedding. Thirdly, we see a glorious end. The day, we're told, is the day of his wedding and on the day of his gladness of heart. In other words, the waiting is over. The day of gladness has come. The culmination of this procession is at hand, and the king rejoices over this culmination, and he rejoices over specifically the coming of his bride. So let's look at this then through the lens of Christ. Let me summarize this last portion this way. Our procession is moving to a joyful end at the wedding feast of the Lamb. Our procession is moving to a joyful end at the wedding feast of the Lamb. So here is a joyful command with a joyful focus. Go forth and gaze upon Jesus with his crown. Go forth and gaze upon Jesus with his crown. In fact, it reminds me of a verse from The Sands of Time Are Sinking, when we read, the bride eyes not her garments, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. Spurgeon comments, behold him as he was at Pentecost, with the crown wherewith his mother crowned him in the day of his espousals. Oh, how glorious was our Lord when the church crowned him with her zeal, and the arrows went abroad, and 3,000 fell slain by his right hand to be made alive by the breath of his mouth. Oh, how these early saints crowned him when they brought to their substance and laid it at the apostles' feet. Neither did any man count that aught he had what was his own. They crowned him with their heart's purest love. The church had on her brow her bridal wreath, and her husband wore his nuptial crown. Behold him today as wearing that crown still, for he is the same Christ. And do you go forth to meet him and labor for him and love him as the first saints did. Here we see the joyful end of this wedding procession that will culminate at the wedding feast of the Lamb, while our hearts shall be overflowing on that great and glorious day. Note that our Lord himself shall rejoice on that day, the day which marks the completion of his task, which we are told by the author of Hebrews, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. And we read in Isaiah 62, verse 5, and as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. So, again, I want to conclude here this morning just making some very, very brief applications to this passage. I have four of them. First of all, lift up your praise. for with Christ we rise. Lift up your praise, for with Christ we rise. As we celebrate this resurrection day, let our praises be lifted up to Him, because with Christ we rise. By the power of His resurrection, we are delivered from death and hell and are being transported heavenward for communion in His love. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Lift up your praise, for with Christ we rise. Secondly, have hope in trials, for with Christ we are secure. George Burroughs, implying the truths of our passage, writes this: "Do not despond under the heaviest trials, for you are on your road trip to glory in a conveyance guarded by angels, encompassed with the intercession of Christ, and made of materials precious as love." Have hope in trials, for with Christ we are secure. Thirdly, adorn the gospel according to the glories of Christ. We ought to be living out our lives in a manner that reflects the glory of Christ and His gospel of grace by which we are being taken up to heaven. We ought to adorn it with our love. We ought to adorn it with joy. We ought to adorn it with peace. We ought to adorn it with patience. We ought to adorn it with kindness. We ought to adorn it with goodness. We ought to adorn it with faithfulness. We ought to adorn it with gentleness. And we ought to adorn it with our self-control. Adorn the gospel according to the glories of Christ. And then final application: long for the day when we enter fully into His joy. This procession is moving onward, and every day brings us one day closer. So about a month ago, I was up in the pasture where I like to take my prayer walks. And as I was walking along, my attention was arrested by a large flock of geese heading northward. And I can't really explain to you all the dynamics at work in that moment, other than I was overwhelmed with a sense of God's goodness and His sovereignty. These geese were making all haste towards their course in utter determination and clearly according to the sovereign command of God, marking the fact that spring was coming. So I hope you can understand that and appreciate it, that sometimes winter may linger longer than we had hoped. But the same God who orders this universe is moving all things towards that great and glorious day, and it will not fail. Winter, though it lingers longer than we hoped, that eternal spring, the consummate resurrection, when all shall be made new, will surely come according to the command of our sovereign God. Revelation chapter 9, verse 7, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready." I want to close then with a hymn that was written by Isaac Watts in 1709. And it was apparently written as a reflection, actually, of the very passage that we have before us today. And in hymnals, it's not in our hymnal, but usually there's just four verses, but there were six that he wrote originally, and I'll read these to you. Jesus, and this is the title, the first line, "Jesus, Thou Everlasting King." "Jesus, Thou Everlasting King, accept the tribute which we bring. Accept the well-deserved renown, and wear our praises as Thy crown. Daughters of Zion, come, behold, the crown of honor and of gold, which the glad church with joys unknown placed on the head of Solomon. Let every act of worship be like our espousals, Lord, to Thee, like the dear hour when from above we first received Thy pledge of love. The gladness of that happy day, our hearts would wish it long to stay, nor let our faith forsake its hold, nor comfort sink, nor love grow cold. Each following minute as it flies, increase Thy praise, improve our joys, till we are raised to sing Thy name at the great supper of the Lamb. Oh, that the months would roll away, and bright that coronation day, the King of Grace shall fill the throne with all His Father's glories on. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we long, Lord, to have a broader view of Your love for us in Christ. Lord, would You please do a work in our hearts with eyes of faith to behold our King. Lord, even this day, move us, Lord, with love at the sight. Draw us, Lord, closer unto Him. And Father, we give You praise and glory because we confess that none of Thy benefits in Him, Lord, were deserved. They are all of Thy grace and all of Thy mercy. And yet, Lord, You have loved the unlovely. You have made us Your own, and You are transporting us, Lord, into an eternity of glory. Now, Father, we give You praise this morning for all that You have accomplished for us in Him. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen. With that, I'll open it up if there are any questions or comments or corrections or other words to edify this morning from the men. Thank you.